Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, go ahead and open them to Amos chapter 1. I've thought about several ways to communicate this. So at first I was like, if you struggle with ADD, you're going to love this morning. And then I was also thinking about this, and this is just like, I'm really horrible about being creative, but I was like, imagine like you're laying down and you're watching shooting stars, and your goal is to watch the sky, and there's a shooting star over there, and a shooting star over there, and oh, behind you over here, and that's kind of what this sermon is going to be like. Now I'm trying to figure out, how do I communicate this? And I think that what's been going through my mind a bit is that it just feels... typically, there is a passage in a text that is essentially I've decided this is the section of text we're going to study this morning, and we plan out, we have a preaching calendar that goes out about a year, and that we've navigated that this section of text needs to be preached separately from the rest. So this block, and then we go down below and like, okay, and then I have this amount of time. Can I preach this amount of time? That, oh, well, this all needs to be together. So now I'm going to have to change how I preach this text because this really needs to be together, right? And we go through it and we try to teach it in the way that's going to best communicate what its intended meaning is, and then be able to draw out actual applications from that. And this Sunday, is actually a summary or a conclusion of the entire book of Amos. We started Amos 13 weeks ago. We're finishing Amos this week. And next week, we'll start a whole new series talking about what in the world is the church doing. And that is a little bit of play on words. Like I said, I'm not very creative. But do you get it? What in the world is the church doing? Okay. So anyways, that's the best I got. We're going to start that, and the idea is what is Cornerstone doing? What is the mission of the church as a whole? How does Cornerstone go about deciding what we're going to do and not to do? If there's a million good things that the church should be doing, how do we pick the 13 that we do, right? How do we go about that? And so that's kind of the goal of the next series. But this one, we're going to kind of summarize this book. We're going to look at it as a whole. And so let's dive into that. We're going to look through it. I'm going to ask two questions and we're going to do conclusions. So there's your outline for you. Okay. It starts out, we start talking about there is a fig tree farmer and shepherd named Amos. He lives in a small town down in Judah, which brings us to the point where we must discuss that Israel was split into two at one point, Judah being the bottom where there's two tribes, and then Israel being the top where there's 10 tribes. And they weren't necessarily enemies at this point, but they were still divided, and Israel thought that they were better. Okay, and so you have this nobody down in Tekoa doing... nobody type things, right? So a fig tree farmer was not a prestigious job where people really wanted to be like that person. A shepherd, same thing. They were like the out in a field, not smelling well, maybe sleeping in the animal caves with them and things like that. They weren't smelling the best. They weren't looking the best. It reminds me of CJ. And let me explain why. So CJ he remembers this time in his life where he was going to youth group and the youth pastor pulled him aside and said, "Hey, I know you like farm chickens and you work at a hay and feed store, but you smell like chicken stuff. Okay? Like, you need to take some showers, you need to wash those clothes." And for him, that was a pivotal moment because he's like, "Do I really? Is this real?" Because for him, this is just the way it was. And from that point on, there's a shift. And then he quickly got some girlfriends and ended up getting married. And just, I mean, think of this is probably more so what we should be thinking when we think of Amos. I think sometimes we think of the prophets as these people that, you know, were maybe prestigious and then picked and then went and delivered a wise message that they kind of knew on their own because they were so wise. And that's not what we have. We have Amos out there shepherding and working fig trees. And some commentators suggest that he is possibly a breeder of sheep or goats or whatever he was shepherding, that he was more of a breeder, and that was a little more profitable. But from what we can tell, I mean, he's probably just a shepherd. He's keeping them safe and making them go from water to feed to water to feed. Okay, and the Lord comes to him, chooses him to go deliver a message, and that's how prophets are formed typically, and calls him to go do this. Now, it's in a time where Israel is in a tremendous amount of peace and power. There's been very few times in Israel's history where they're in this place. Things just seem like they're good. And they identify things are good because they're like, we're rich and powerful and we have what we want. The kingdom's expanding. The battles we have fought have been won or lost, but we're in a time where we're at peace and we won a lot of the battles. The nations around us, we're not really fighting any of them, and we're growing, we're making money, we're drinking wine, the vineyards are producing what they're supposed to produce, the fields are producing what they're supposed to produce, things are good. And Amos is supposed to go then up to Israel and deliver a message of essentially condemnation, of punishment that's coming towards them because of their lack of obedience, that God's mad. You've made God mad. And it's not uncommon for prophets to be killed also. And so that had to be going through his mind. So he has to decide, am I going to obey the Lord or not? And he decides to obey. He goes up and delivers this message to Israel, but he starts off talking about these surrounding nations like Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and Judah, and Damascus. Starts talking about all the things these surrounding nations are doing wrong. It'd be like somebody coming to us and being like, hey, Jackson, you know, is messing up here. Sutter Creek's messing up here. We have El Dorado County all in a mess over there. You know, Stockton, we don't need to say anymore, right? We just go through these different areas around us, and we're like, hey, that's true. And pretty soon we start feeling like, we're probably the best city in the area. And that's what was happening, right? But as different things were called out around them, and they would acknowledge, you're right, they do that, and that's not good. Oh, they do that, and that's not right. We are better than them in that area. Yeah, do they deserve punishment? Absolutely. God should rain down some punishment on them. And then he turns it back around on them and essentially says, you're doing the same thing and worse. And so they've got to own that. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, where somebody's come to you, called you out for something, you know they're right. And there's kind of two options typically. Either we know it's right, but we play dumb and try to argue tertiary comments in order to not address what's really happening, or we just own it, right? And we're like, you're right. I got to atone for that. And so what has happened, though, is Amos's message was designed in order to have Israel have no escape from the truth about the wrong that they were doing. So we get to look at what was Israel doing that was so wrong. What was it that angered our God? And that's something that we looked at throughout the entire series, is what do we know about our God by what was happening wrong in Israel, right? Because our God, we believe, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what are the things that God disapproved of then that we can also be like, God would disapprove of now? Here's a couple of them. Giving false testimony against the righteous for money. And so it's very broad. But it could include things like, oh, he owes me $100. He's like, I don't owe you $100. And they look at the judge and they're like, hey, he owes me $100. His word versus mine. And the prestigious one, maybe he slips some, you know, a couple bucks on the side in order to get the verdict in his favor. But he lies to gain money. Selling into slavery one who actually owes very little. We've talked about this a ton, so I'm not going to go into it, but essentially there was a law providing a way for people who had done something that counted against the other person in a financial sense, that they could then work to earn that back and not go to prison forever and die. And so there's a provision in place. And I'm not saying that that slaves in this context, in the context I'm speaking of right now, weren't mistreated at times. They were. But what was happening here was far worse, very reminiscent of American slavery, where people were stolen and then sold against their will into somebody else's labor, completely mistreated, treated as less of a person, and that's what was happening here. And there were other nations involved in that slave process, and they were called out and condemned for that also. So this wasn't the indentured servant type of thing. This was like very horrible people stealing people and then selling them off for their own gain, not somebody saying, hey, I've done something wrong, rather than go to jail and die, I would rather go and work for 3.5 years for this person to atone for the theft that I committed. Does that make sense? This was not the indentured servant. This was the horrific stealing of people against their will, selling into slavery, completely mistreated, treated as less of a person, rights and liberties taken from them, and then mistreated in horrendous situations. And Israel was playing a part in that. And when we look within context, we're like, how in the world can somebody who was enslaved, Israel was enslaved in Egypt, right? And then God came and set them free from their slavery and then go and be people that then enslaves people in the same way. It reveals a complete barrenness of the soul of the Lord. They condemn prophets not to speak. So people like Amos who come and have a word from the Lord, we're like, we don't want to hear the word of the Lord. Later on in Amos, we talked about, this is in like end of chapter 8, where the Lord promises you will have young women and young men who are fit and well searching for the word. There will be people that thirst for the word so much it will feel like they're in a desert. There will be people going from the east to the west searching for the word of the Lord, and I will not give it to you. And part of the issue that is brought up in what Israel was doing wrong is that prophets would come and they would ignore these prophets. The prophets are considered grace, right? Because Israel doesn't deserve a warning, right? None of us deserve a warning. Any warning is just grace. The prophets were grace and mercy, and they denied them and told them not to speak. They would even kill them. They forced people to do things they vowed not to. The Nazarites vowed, we will not drink any alcohol. And because of that vow, not because drinking wine is sinful, but because of that vow then, they forced them to break that vow just for the sake of causing them to break that vow, and causing them and their power and prestige then to be lesser as well. They were sexually impure. There was a father and son who had sex with the same home business employee, essentially. That's not what the design is. They knew that. That's not the design for sex and relationship. They oppressed the poor so that they would gain riches. One of the examples we looked at is they would sell, say, grain. And part of the way that you would harvest grain is you get the chaff off of it because it's useless, right? It's like the sunflower outside, you know, sunflower seed outside versus the inside. You take the outside off, you eat the inside. Think of it that way a little bit with grain. And so you go in and buy and you think you're going to get sunflower seeds. And you have this jar and you look on the top, sunflower seeds, perfect. That's what I want. I'm going to pay a premium to get the seeds, right? And with the outer shell already taken off. As you're pouring them out, you find that the bottom third of the jar is all the shells down there padding it so that you paid a premium for something you didn't get. Little ways of taking advantage of the poor. They would do that with grain. They ignored the warnings of the prophets and would not repent and turn to the Lord. So even after the prophets that did come and deliver their message, they wouldn't repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. Again, we can look at things and we can see what God despises. A person that has heard the message of the good news and does not repent and turn to Him, right? Number 8, the people not directly involved were enjoying the spoils and they were called out. So this is a person that's like, hey, I'm not actually the one oppressing the poor, but I am the one enjoying the wine that was purchased with the spoils of taking advantage of the poor. And the Lord says, hey, you know what's happening for you to get that wine. You are just as guilty as them. You know what is happening in this business that is completely corrupt, and you're utilizing is privileges. You are just as bad, right? So some of us, the thing that we looked at for ourselves is that even if we are partaking in something that isn't us specifically doing something evil, but we are supporting this which is doing evil, and then enjoying the spoils of it, and then what was happening, and this is important to what God abhors, is that they would then say, go and do that more because I'm running low on whatever it is I've gained from this. They weren't blind to it. They were even encouraging them. Their heart was like, hey, you guys go. I'm not the one that does it, but you guys go. You guys got to do that more. My wine is getting low. Right? And that's just the example, right? The wine is the example here. So we'd have to find out what that is for us, right? What is the evil that is happening for you to get something that you gain, and then you go then, and then you encourage them to go do that more, right? And we've already talked about that. Go listen to that sermon. They worship false gods. That's a big one. When there is one true God of the universe, and he is the creator, and we are the creation, and then he sees his creation then go and worship somebody else as creator and sustainer of all things, that God has the right to smite. So there are probably very few things worse than God's creation worshiping something else as God. They were, the best way I could summarize this as it's woven throughout the text, is they were greedy to the core. Right? They just wanted and wanted and wanted. They wanted more and more and more. Now keep in mind, what was happening is the rich were getting richer. This is a person buying their second lake home while somebody is starving to death next to them. Greedy to the core. Then it goes on to talk about punishment is imminent. That punishment is coming. This isn't like the warning of like, hey, I'm just saying you guys should probably turn from your ways because I'm starting to get upset. We just had a parenting seminar, right? You ever get to that point where you're just warning the kids a little bit? Hey, and I've told this to my kids, like, I don't know why, but they think like our car is some like, you know, playground or something. Or some, you know, place where they're doing screaming matches and, you know, just being super loud and bonkers. Luckily, they're seatbelted, or they'd be like upside down in the front dash or something. And I'm like, hey, guys, you're not doing anything wrong necessarily, but I need you guys to chill out a little bit. Like, this isn't a playground. We're inside of a car. Okay, we need to chill. That's not the warning. The warning is, I've warned you already, and now we're pulling the car over, and we're getting out, and we're going to, like, talk things out, okay? It's punishment time. I warned you and warned you and warned you. It's punishment time. And it's imminent. Chapter 4, you've had a chance and you did not return to the Lord. Any second chance is grace. Any warning is grace. We do not deserve second chances. We do not deserve grace. We do not deserve mercy. That is something that the Lord has decided that he is going to be about. And the way he runs the universe, because he is God. And what we see is grace, patience, love, mercy, and faithfulness. And so we see that as a character in our God that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In chapter 5, there's this call to seek the Lord and live. And that's in my notes. I even, like, at the beginning of the sermon, I copy and pasted it right into the bottom of my notes. So it'd always be there as I'm preparing throughout the week. And it was down at the very bottom. There's this call where it says, seek the Lord and live. And I'm like, what a true sentence. Seek the Lord and live. And that call is in the light of vigorous religiosity. So these aren't people that you look and be like, oh yeah, they're absolutely not doing anything that a Christian should do. The weird part about this, and it, maybe it's not so weird, is that Israel was doing all of the things they were supposed to be doing, but for the wrong reasons, and then also doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. So God sets up, this is my kingdom, right? America, Europe, South Africa, Mexico, Canada, it all is God's kingdom. And he says, in my kingdom, this is what I expect out of my people. And he is the author of it all. And because he is the author and creator and sustainer, he's the one that decides what is right and what is wrong and what he wants of his people. And they were going to feasts and celebrations, and they were singing their songs, they were creating music, they were tithing generously, and they're giving their offerings. So they were at every church service. They're giving 10%. They're giving special gifts to special projects. They're singing loudly. They're on the worship team. They're also taking the garbages out and vacuuming the floors. They're teaching Bible studies. They're out there serving the poor and giving meals. But it says that they're just waiting for those times to be over so that they can get back to cheating people, oppressing people, selling people into slavery, whatever they can gain for themselves. So then they would do things not because they're glorifying God. They were doing things for their own reputation. That's self-serving. And then they would go and do the things that they were commanded not to be doing, taking advantage of the poor, oppressing people, enslaving people, stepping upon people to gain their next whatevers. So they're serving themselves again. Chapter 7 and 8 talk about these three visions of deadly peril. And I think CJ and Tom both had one of those as well. It describes the punishment of complete death and destruction of those who are unrepentant. So there were no punches pulled. There is, in Amos's message, he communicates the Lord's wishes, his wishes, complete death and destruction for those who are unrepentant. Right? And that's after warning, after warning, after warning, after grace and mercy and calling, and grace and mercy and calling. And they will not repent and they will not turn. And so he says punishment is imminent, and it looks like complete death and destruction for those who are unrepentant. In chapter 8, verse 2 through 6, we see this vision of a basket full of ripe fruit. And the Lord asks Amos, what do you see here? And Amos answers correctly, a basket full of ripe fruit. And the Lord says, like this fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. So it's punishment time. Amos 4:12 says, therefore, I will bring upon you all the disasters I have announced. Prepare to meet your God in judgment, you people of Israel. Prepare to meet your Maker. That's after an additional call of repentance. Then he says, prepare to meet your Maker. I never want to hear those words. And I never want to hear those words in this context. Right? If I was an Israelite right now, I don't want to hear those words. As a redeemed follower of Jesus, I would love to meet my Maker. And we'll talk about why later. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 14 talks about that famine of the word. It's interesting that as somebody's being said, hey, people are going to come in with fish hooks, put those on your Achilles and drag you out of the city. We're going to come in, we're going to have the thresholds, or we're going to have the beams above come down and fall on you, and the thresholds give out. There's going to be weeping, there's going to be mourning. Get the people who are professional mourners out here, because you're going to need them. And in light of all that, it is still even maybe a steeper punishment than what is then said in verses 7 through 14, where God is going to withdraw his word for them for a time. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, talks about you cannot hide, right? Because then that would be our response, right? Well, I want to go hide. And maybe we're sitting here this morning, you're not saved, you've not placed your faith in Jesus, and you have this thing that you'd never say outside, but it's a practical application of the way that you live, is that you're going to hide somehow. You're going to slip in behind your very godly wife. You're just going to hide behind her and do the walk with her thing. You know, she takes a left step, you're taking a left step. And if you just stay with her, you're just going to sneak right in there. Or maybe you're going to hide from it all. Like, yeah, Jesus is going to come back and stuff, but I'm going to hide. I'm going to kind of live out my days. And then when I die, I'm going to go to the best parts of hell and hang out in the best parts of hell. It won't be that bad. God is very clear here that this isn't final judgment for them either. This isn't. But even in this judgment, he says, you cannot hide. Not one person can hide from my judgment. And we know that, right? Cognitively, we know, yeah, you can't hide from the God of creation. That's all-knowing and all-powerful. He creates, he sustains. Of course, I can't hide from that God. Maybe there's a warning for some of us that when judgment time comes, a great white throne of judgment, that we cannot hide. It says this, even if they dig down to the place of the dead, I will reach down and pull them up. If they climb up to the heavens, I will bring them down. If they hide at the very top of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and capture them. Even if they hide at the bottom of the ocean, I will send a sea serpent after them to bite them. Even if their enemies drive them out into exile, I will command the sword to kill them there. I am determined to bring disaster upon them and to not help them. And what is interesting is that that is not an accident of our God. That is part of who our God is. Which launches us into what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord partially comes into play when we realize that this is what we deserve. If we are saved, it's because we have mercy and grace, which those are things that are not deserved. That this is not, we don't apologize for God. This was right. And we do not live in a world or a culture that can accept that God doing this is right. It is very difficult. This is what we deserve as people who've rebelled against the one true God. So anything less than that, any warning, any second chance, any salvation is grace and mercy and love. And it was taken care of with justice, though. Because one thing we got to remember is that this was not taken care of because there is some big whiteboard that the Lord was keeping track of everybody's sins, and he's all powerful and all knowing, so he's really fast with the dry erase marker, and he has a never ending dry erase marker, and he just keeps going, and he's like, I got out of hand, and just erases it. No, he went and he paid the price. Everything that we deserved for rebelling against the God of creation. And a portion of that, a nuance of that, is what is described here to Israel. The Lord came and paid for. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, came and lived the way we were supposed to live unto perfection, and then gave himself upon the cross in our place to justly pay for that. The wrath of God, the cup of wrath, was drank in its completeness by the Lord on the cross. The penalty for sin was taken care of in its completeness on the cross. It was taken care of justly by Jesus in our place, demonstrating a tremendous amount of love that you have never experienced from anybody else in your life. And that is bestowed upon those who place their faith in Jesus, not by works, because how foolish of us would it be to then think that we have then added something to the work on the cross. We've added nothing to that. It was fully paid for by Christ. So we sit with empty hands, needing a Savior, nothing to give and no money to purchase. And the Lord says, I've paid for it. It is free to you. You place your faith in me. Verses 11 through 15, that's 11 through the very last verses in Amos. In that day, I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it. I will restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom and all the nations I have called mine. The Lord has spoken, and he will do these things. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land they have given them, says the Lord. So he's going to restore this tattered tent of David. Why? Well, because God is faithful. He made a promise. He said he's going to do something, so he's going to do it. No matter how much we mess it up, he is going to accomplish his plan. He's going to restore this house of David so that it can be fulfilled in Christ. I just gave away the ending. Oops. What's the problem with Israel, right? Like, what is the problem? Like, what, when we look at Israel, we would think that they have the best chance at making it, right? They have the best chance at living well. They were delivered from slavery, very real. They can experience that. And then they were given this promised land. Granted, they were wayward a ton. It took a long time to get there because of their own deficiencies and because they continued to struggle with worshiping the one true God. But they got there and they were given this promised land. And then they were given these laws. And then they messed up a little bit. And as they mess up, prophets and warnings would come in and they would say, hey, you got to correct these things. The Lord's warning you. And they should be like, oh yeah, yeah, you're right. Like, let's get back on track, like praising the Lord. This little bit of my heart is a dark area. I need to repent of that and get rid of that. And you think they'd have the best shot. So what is wrong with Israel? What's going on there? They had an idol worship problem. An idolatry problem. An idol is anything that replaces the one true God. The most prevalent form of idolatry in biblical times was the worship of images that they thought to embody various pagan deities, right? That, well, maybe there is a little power over here. I'll tap into that as well, right? Get power wherever I can. If you begin to seek power wherever you can get it, what are you worshiping? Yourself. Because your concern is not glorifying God. Your concern is, what power can I get from where? And that is some new agey stuff we got to be careful about. Trying to go everyone, get whatever power we can. Well, there might be a little something over here, a little something over here. Hey, the little something isn't glorifying God. You begin to worship something other than God. I would duck because of lightning then. We worship the one true God. You begin to have different things take the place of God that is called idolatry. Idol worship robs God of the glory that is rightfully his. And that is something he will not tolerate. In Isaiah 42:8, that's very clear. In 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see the destructive pattern of idol worship and the dire consequences if they continue in idolatry. So you go look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to see Israel constantly struggling with idol worship. Ezekiel chapter 36:26 says, and this is when Israel has gone off into exile now in Babylon. And this is what has been told to the Israelites. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what's happened here, we see Israel exiled, right? After the prophecy of Amos, we see them exiled. And what we notice is that the Lord says, you need a new heart. There's something wrong with your heart. You need a new heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is the most most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That is our natural heart. We need a new heart. And when the Bible talks about a heart, it's talking about whatever it is that is the most central inner thing of us from which all things spring, called life. We need that, whatever the core of us, in different cultures have called it. Some people have said, I love you with all my liver. Like, because for them, there is something with like the liver, right? That's to do with like love. But so it's really not the heart, right? The heart's a muscle that pumps blood. But whatever is the core of us, the core of man, that without the redemptive work, filling of the Spirit, new heart from the Lord, it is evil and deceptive. And somebody's like, well, before I was saved, I don't know if I was really evil. Were you disobeying the King of the universe? That seems pretty deceptive and evil. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance. That is a mighty task, right? This isn't just poetry that we read on a date night. Check this out. Keep your heart, so keep it, protect it, guard it with all vigilance. Why is that so important? Because it is the core of who we are. And And it says for, or because, from it. So the reason why you protect that is because, and this is Proverbs 4:23, it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Why would you pick the heart? Because that is the most central thing. It's not like trust in the Lord with part of who you are, so at least part of you, you know, everything in moderation. That's not the Bible. That's culture. You're listening to its TV. You're watching too many movies and thinking that like this, that Hollywood describes the realities of life. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, trust the Lord with all of your heart, with the very center of everything that makes you who you are. Trust the Lord with that and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. So in everything that we're doing, we're acknowledging Christ as Savior and ultimate source of truth, and He will make your path straight. Many of us seek all sorts of things to try to figure out, how do we make our paths straight? How do I do the right thing? How do I go down the right path, right? We always talk about, man, that kid's going down the wrong path. How do you go down the right path? It is guarding your heart and trusting the Lord with all of your heart and not leaning on your own understandings of things, but what the Lord has communicated through His Word, and then your paths will be straight. Think of your heart as having one seat for a ruler. It's not a minivan. You can't put money, sex, passion, power, and God on the seat of your heart. They don't stack. There's not multiple seats. There's one seat and there's one thing there. And what do you have on it? Because here's what I promise you. When you leave, I promise you this. Something is on the throne of your heart. Something is. It will always be. That's the way we're designed. Something is on the throne of your heart. Matthew 6:21. By the way, this is the shooting star part, in the ADD part. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your heart is going to be connected to what you treasure. And typically, you can see what somebody treasures existentially, right? You can see what somebody treasures by the way that they live. Typically, you'll see their treasure. It goes on to say in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. There is one seat on your heart that rules the inner core of who you are. There is one seat. You can't stack them. There's not multiple seats. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And I've thought about this, and I believe that is 100% true. If you try to place the Lord in one of those categories and serve two masters, one being the Lord. Because if you put anything else next to the Lord that you're going to want, you're going to end up despising the Lord if you do not make Christ the sole place in your heart. This was Israel's problem. Attempting and failing at serving two masters. Right? Because they would show up to church, right? Why would they always attend the worship festivals and celebrations? They're attempting to serve the Lord. Why were they stealing from the poor? They were serving money. You can't do that. Idolatry. They're worshiping two different things. They're trying to serve two different masters. Why would they travel to the temples to tithe? They're attempting to serve God. And then why would they sell another human being into horrendous conditions of slavery? They're trying to serve two masters. Money. Why would they sing songs of praise to God on a certain day? And then they would rape the family business employee the next. They're trying to serve God and trying to serve sex. There is one seat on the heart. You can only serve one master. Here's one of the many dangerous monstrosities we see in Christian life then and now. They thought that they could worship God and worship sex, or and worship money, or greed, or self, or pleasure, or power. Part of the problem was that they thought they could do that. They lived their life with the false assurance that I can serve two masters. I'm going to serve God, and essentially when everything boils down, and I can make myself God and serve myself. I can worship and glorify myself and God at the same time. No, you can't. And we can go to Matthew and we're like, oh yeah, you can't, because the Bible says you can't. How will the Lord restore the fallen house of David? And I'm going to blast through this because of the sake of time. God committed himself to blessing his people and eventually the world through the family of David. He committed to that process. So he would not destroy all of Israel and Judah. So remember the sieve? He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put everybody through a sieve. The sinful unrepentant will fall through, and the ones who are repentant will stay on the top. That'll be the remnant, and I'll rebuild from the remnant. He's faithful. That tattered tent was restored and raised up upon the messianic reign of Christ, inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. So maybe there's two things, right? Because in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 17, he quotes this portion of Amos, pointing to that the world has been blessed through Christ reigning as king in our lives. So that Jews and Gentiles, now everybody, every nation then, can place their faith in Christ and be saved and be blessed by the line of David. Because if you go to the line of David and look at the genealogy, guess who's in the line of David?
Jesus.
Bingo. He was faithful to his word. That tattered tent was rebuilt ultimately in Christ's resurrection and reigning. So let me read you a couple of verses. And here's what I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust that as we go through these verses, I'm going to go quickly, that we're going to be listening and you're going to see the connection all the way through. First off, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10 say this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind." That gives no exception. You can say, well, I'm going to incorrectly divide the heart from the mind, and then I will love God with all of my heart, as he says, but my soul and my mind will be devoted to something else. We can't even make that excuse. It's been covered here. There is one seat on the throne of your heart that reigns. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Ephesians 2:8-10, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, then we should walk in them. Acts 2:38-39. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." James 2:14-26. And this is answering, "So then what do we do after we placed our faith in Christ? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if faith does not have works, is dead." And then Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Let's pray. Father, we are without excuse in this room. We have heard the good news of you coming to earth in the form of Jesus Christ and living the life that we have failed at, living the sinless life, obedient to the Father, and then being God, can then give himself upon the cross in our place for the complete forgiveness of sins applied to those who were called and then placed their faith in you, that we will be saved. So I can't help but think of Acts chapter 22, "And now why do you wait?" God, I pray that the people in the room that are waiting would make that decision to place their faith in you and be a redeemed follower of you, dying to ourselves and living for you. God, I thank you for this series as well. Just the convictions it's brought me week after week after week, and the convictions and changes we've seen and felt in this body here at Cornerstone as we learn more about who you are as God and what you expect of your people and what you value as King. As we close this book, I pray that we would consider the one throne in our heart and who and what is sitting there. We know that you are a jealous God and you want that throne in every single person's heart. You want to be seated on that throne. And if we have placed anything else on that, we realize we deserve everything the Israelites got. And anything short of that is grace and mercy. We thank you for the redemption plan, and I pray that hearts would be convicted this morning and faith would be placed squarely in Christ crucified. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.